Good morning. It's a privilege, it's always a privilege to open the Word with you. And I hope you brought your Bibles today. We're going to be looking at the sixth commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. I think most of us probably in our lives are familiar with the sixth commandment. And so it isn't long, but it is important. During World War II, the Dutch people and their doctors nobly resisted Nazi genocide. And specific orders from their occupiers at that time to put the elderly, the infirm, and those Jews that were being protected to death. We've probably all at some point in our life, in our schools, or in our own reading, read the book by Corrie Ten Boom called The Hiding Place, in which she and her family, and they weren't the only ones, took into their home at great peril a Jewish family, more than one, to protect them from that which was happening around them. What a noble, incredible act that took place at that time. By 1993, the Dutch Pediatric Society issued guidelines for killing unwanted infants. By 2001, euthanasia of the elderly, the sick, and the disabled had become the law in Holland. This prompted Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British cultural commentator, to say, "It took only one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion." How does that happen? How does that happen? It seems in our own country, we've been through our own process of losing our sense of the value of life. No matter what your opinion may be about the Roe v. Wade ruling in 1974, it does seem that if nothing else, the consequences of that ruling have resulted in a lessening of the value of life. Between 1949 and 1974, there were three mass shootings by a mass perpetrator in our country. Between 1975 and 2023, there were 31. And I recognize that mental health and gun laws are factors in what's going on. But one thing all of us should be able to agree upon is that life doesn't seem to be as valuable as it once was. What I want us to see this morning as we look at this very important commandment is that life matters. Life matters before a child is born. Life matters after a child is born. Life matters for those who are sick and infirm and without the ability to care for themselves. Life matters for those who are not likable. Life matters. And I want us to see as we look at this commandment that God loves life. And since He loves life, we too must love and protect life. So would you listen as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. You're going to hear many words from my mouth today, but the only words that you're going to hear today that are perfect are these four words, which say, "You shall not murder." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and infirm. We are incomplete in many ways. We have pride. and fear and anxiety. We harbor bitterness and anger and wrath. So we pray today that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work on each of our hearts wherever we are to deepen our sensitivities to the value of life. Deepen our understanding of what this means and how we are each called to live it out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the sixth commandment teaching us? That's the first question we need to look at. We need to take the commandment for what it says on the surface before we press into going deeper. And it says, you shall not murder. Now, many of you grew up with Bibles that said, thou shalt not kill. And that's not a wrong translation of the Hebrew term ratzak, which is used here. Although the term ratzak seems to imply in some way killing unlawfully or with ill intent. And so newer translations of the Bible have most often translated this verse, you shall not murder. This is clearly speaking to the physical act of taking the life of another person, at least on the surface. It also is a prohibition that includes manslaughter, which is accidental killing. And I know we can't avoid accidents because they're accidents, but we can take precautions against negligence that leads to accidents that take the lives of people. And so the commandment certainly includes that as well. It also prohibits suicide, which is intentional self-killing. Because in the end, what the commandment is underlining is that taking a life is presuming to enter into the place of God, which is an act of idolatry, which is the second commandment, and an act of theft, which is the eighth commandment, in that it robs God of an ambassador on earth, even an imperfect ambassador. A question that many people have, two big questions about this commandment, have to do with the issue of capital punishment and war. And I want to say a little bit about capital punishment. The Bible, throughout the course of the Old Testament, endorses, in limited circumstances, capital punishment. It does so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it does so in Exodus chapter 21, and it actually uses a different word to describe what's happening in that case. That is the word harag, which is to kill, to take the life of one who has wantonly disregarded the principle of life and is a threat to the further undermining of life in society. I know many people today do not believe in capital punishment, and I understand that, but I will say that the Bible endorses it in certain circumstances. So the sixth commandment, at least read in context, does not prohibit capital punishment. There may be other reasons it may not be wise, but you can't argue that from the Bible. The other big question, and one that we're all wrestling with right now, is what about killing in war or in self-defense, where lives are taken, some of which are guilty, some of which are innocent? There are people in the world, many Christians, who are pacifists. And Christian pacifists say that at no time and for no reason should one person take the life of another. One of the most famous of those was a European Christian by the name of Menno Simons. You might recognize in his name that he was the forerunner of the group of Christians called the Mennonites. Mennonites and the Amish are pacifists, amongst with other groups. But Menno Simons said this, all Christians are commanded to love their enemies. Tell me, he asked, how can a Christian defend scripturally retaliation, rebellion, war, striking, slaying, torturing, stealing, robbing, and plundering and burning cities and conquering countries? And there are many things that Menno Simons says in that quote that all of us should look at and go, you know what? He's right. However, the error that Menno Simons makes and that many Christian pacifists make is that they take the exhortations of Jesus in the New Testament about turning the other cheek and they try to take them from being individual ethics and make them into national or civil ethics. And the Bible explicitly in the New Testament endorses the right of the state to carry the sword so that its citizenry can be protected from peril. And so what Menno Simons is saying is completely true on a personal level. You and I, as we'll see when we look at the New Testament in a moment, do not have the right to take in our own hands violence against another human being over a personal affront. It is not our right. That is not the same as saying that the state does not have the right to go to war if its people are under the threat of those that would murder and slaughter them. Doing so is actually in obedience of the principle of life. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, just one of the places, it's a narrative text in the Old Testament, where this idea of just war theory is developed. It's been an important conversation for Christians for a long time. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, Moses is hearing from God. God's giving the people the law, and he's laying out how they should conduct themselves. And he says this, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor and for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." And the idea there is that you just can't go around attacking people for no reason. And there have been, over the course of history, many nation states that would do that. If you are going to go to war, there are rules for war. And so St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, responding to some in the early church who were pacifistic, actually said this. He said, "Peace ought to be your desire. War is only your necessity. War is waged in order to win peace. Hence, even in warfare, be a peacemaker, that you may, by conquering your assailants, bring them over to the advantages of peace. Let it be necessity, not your desire, which slays the foe in the fight." And so what Augustine was arguing is basically this: war is the product of sin, but war is also, on some occasions, the remedy for sin. And therefore, if war is sometimes the remedy for sin, then war may sometimes, and in some ways, be justifiable, but only if it's a remedy for sin. Now, I understand that's a subjective question for many, but the principle should stand at the heart of how we measure and deal with the conflicts that erupt in the world all around us. We're seeing them right now in horrific, painful, and grievous ways, especially what's going on in Israel and Palestine between Hamas and the nation of Israel, but also in Ukraine and Russia and in many other parts of the world that do not make the news. What is just war theory requiring? Let me just lay out for you what Augustine and other theologians over the centuries have developed. I don't have time to go into all the scripture, but I will put them on the screen for you. These are the rules for just war. It must only be waged by a competent or for a just cause. It must only be waged by a competent, duly elected governing authority. It must only be waged with moral authority. The reason for going to the war is such that it is the only way to do it. It must be waged with the right intention, that is, to make peace. It must only be waged as a last resort, and only if there is a reasonable probability of success. It must be waged proportionately, and it must be waged with the right disposition, which is, in the end, to create a situation in which the people at war can find their way to peace. And so the questions that have to be asked whenever a conflict breaks out is it proportional? Does it discriminate between combatants and non-combatants? Does it avoid evil means? Is it aiming for peace? I recognize as sinful human beings around the world, those are hard rules to keep. But they are what we, as Christian people, should constantly be aiming for. So that's what the sixth commandment is teaching. What does it teach us about God, though? Because every one of these commandments takes something of value that God holds, and it turns it into an expression amongst the people. What is it teaching us about God? Well, the first thing is, it teaches us that God loves life. He said that human life in Genesis 1 was very good. It teaches us, secondly, that the Lord loves innocent life. And I say innocent in a relative sense. I recognize we're all sinners and we have offended God, but the Bible in many places in the Old Testament creates spaces for those who are unjustly accused or treated unjustly to flee for protection. It calls us to especially honor the life of the innocent and the children. And so the Bible makes places like cities of refuge for people to go to. Why? Because the Lord loves to protect innocent life. And thirdly, the Lord loves your life. For many of you, that's not a question. For some of you, you may be experiencing pain and turmoil very deep inside of yourself that's caused you to question whether God loves you. And I want to say to you, He loves you. And there are people around you that love you and that are willing to do much for you if you give them an opportunity. That's because God loves your life. That is the reason, incidentally, why He leaves the sword in the hand of the state. Because if someone doesn't love you, and we see this every day, open the newspaper, look at the news. Someone kills another person. If the state does not possess the power of the sword, then there is no cultural restraint for the worst kind of violence there is. And so God leaves the sword in the hand of the state because He loves you. Do states wield the sword sinlessly? No, they don't. But if the sword is taken from them, there is no longer a protection for the innocent and the exposed. A third thing about this commandment goes to the question of why is it so hard to keep? Now, some of you might laugh at that because you'll say, you know, of all the commandments, the one that I haven't done is murdered someone. So it doesn't seem that hard to keep. Which is the view of the Pharisees during Jesus' day, who said, look at us. We're keeping the commandments because we haven't killed anyone unlawfully. To which you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments, in which He takes them deeper. He says this, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Let me stop there and say, Jesus is not going to go on to critique that. He's affirming that. What he is going to go on to do is to take that into our hearts. And so he says in the next verse, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So he goes on, if you're offering your gift at the altar, that is, if you're going to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is taking this to a plane that is far deeper than the mere absence of taking a life physically in an unlawful sense. He talks here about being angry. Now, I don't know how many minutes have passed since I was last angry. Maybe the same is for you. We get angry all the time. Some of us get very angry. Some of us get so angry we punch holes in walls or have to drive around the block or refuse to speak to people that we love for days on end. Is Jesus saying, well, that's not the kind of anger I'm talking about? Friends, I have to be honest with you. No, he's saying that's exactly the kind of anger I'm talking about. It is that kind of anger that exposes the depth of sin in our lives. And we can try to weave our way around that as much as we want, but it's the truth. He goes on to two other things here. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The word there, rakah, is basically, that would be us saying, you're such a stupid idiot. Okay? That would be calling into question the ability of another person to see the world or a circumstance in the right way and undermining their ability or their character. And then he goes on and he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That is moros in the Greek, and it means calling someone something like a scoundrel, questioning their moral ability to do anything good whatsoever. And he's saying in this New Testament passage, if you do these things, you are liable to judgment. You must be held accountable for them. Why is the standard so high? We ask Jesus. Come on, I mean, you've been around. You lived on this earth for 33 years. You saw the way we human beings are. You know about what sin has done to us. Why are you setting the standard so high? Here's the reason. Because those are the things that always, 100% of the time, precede physical aggression and taking the life of another unlawfully. Before you go to the point where you are willing to act out physically against another person, you've already been to these places. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to pull out the root above the surface of taking the life of another person, you need to pay attention to what's gone underneath the surface and where the roots get spread out more easily. And so the question for us this morning is, who are you harboring anger toward? Who are you questioning their moral ability? Who are you questioning their ability to look at the world in true ways? And the fact of the matter is, we all have that struggle in our life. In some ways, the conflicts that are breaking out around the world find their way back to this. And so Jesus is taking us deeper. And he's calling us to examine the very roots of our soul, lest over time we allow a seed to grow that gives birth to something far more violent. We're called to love. And the Sermon on the Mount lays out for us the call to love. So how do we rightly honor the sixth commandment in our everyday lives? We've looked at a lot of things this morning, but let me just draw your attention for a few minutes again to the Westminster Larger Catechism, which does such a beautiful job of laying out the positive expectations of being having a positive view of life. It says this: the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense, therefore, thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physical exertion, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So practically, what do we do with that? I'll give you three practical categories. First, we need to cultivate our basic Imago Dei sensibilities, image of God sensibilities, that there, as C.S. Lewis said, there are no mere mortals among us. Everyone here has a soul. Everyone here and out there, even the ones that you might be most tempted to despise, are made in the image of God. That's because life is beautiful. Did you guys see the recent scientific advancement of, they managed to look at the moment of conception, the moment that a sperm hits an egg, and they discovered with these highly microscopic cameras that the second that that happens, light is kicked out from the egg. That's what that picture is of. It gives us a better sense of what we read at the beginning of the service in John 1. In the beginning was life, and that life was the light of men. That's Jesus. It seems today, and forgive me if I offend anyone, if an alien was to come and look around our country and try to give us a basic sense of what conservatives and liberals believe, they might conclude something like this. It seems like the only life conservatives care about is an unborn baby. And the only life liberals don't care about is an unborn baby. When in reality, we should care about all life. It doesn't matter if we're liberal or conservative, because life is beautiful. And so we should consistently stand against euthanasia and abortion on the one side, and at the same time, for dignifying life after birth through adoption, foster care, and walking with people who face circumstances that are far graver and more difficult than most of us. We should be very wary of genetic engineering that seeks to alter the nature of life. We should measure our entertainment habits and ask ourselves the question, does the show we are watching celebrate violence, or does it only demonstrate it? There is a fine line. Second major category, we must learn to control our anger biblically. You know, the Bible does say, be angry and do not sin. It permits anger over causes that God is angry about. But it also appeals to us to not let the sun go down on our anger. That is, do not let it fester. Even your righteous indignation, do something beautiful with it and good. Focus on the good about those who we're angry with as much as possible. Thirdly, we have to take precautions to ensure that we are doing everything in our power to protect the life of those that we are responsible for, our children. Are we doing everything we can to make sure that they are able to live life in a full and beautiful sense? Now, if you've been with me up to this point, you hear these, and this happens every week with the Ten Commandments. They're so hard to preach. Because at the end of it, all of us, I know I feel this way, it's like, I'm guilty. I quit. I can't do it. And you know what? That's exactly what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to take us to a place where we recognize, I can't do this kind of holiness. So what do I do? And the answer the Bible gives to us is that the only one who can do this kind of holiness is Jesus. And the only way that you have hope in your life to even begin toward this kind of holiness is if you give your life to Jesus. This is the heart of Christianity. Paul said in Galatians 2, we know that a person is not justified, that is not saved, made righteous by doing the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ, his life was a ransom for many, for me, and for you, and for anyone who places their faith in him alone. He paid the price. He satisfied the wrath. And he gave us the ability, even though we will never get there in this life, of making progress toward righteousness in areas like loving life. You know, Christians should look different than the world. We earnestly should look different than either political party. We should be the truth that floats amongst the world about that which is good and right and beautiful, and be able to call ourselves to account and call those that we might agree with to account, while also calling those that we might disagree with to account. Are we doing that? Or are we going with the flow? We're going to close with a song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, which says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul. Do you feel weary? I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. We Christians can love life because our God, our Savior, loves life. Let's do that and let's sing about that this morning. Father, we pray today as we consider what it means to be lovers of life and to measure rightly the very difficult circumstances that we face in the modern world about how to do that, that even when we fail in that measurement, that we would be reminded again and again, and that we would take the message again and again to any who haven't heard it, that, oh Lord, you are the light of life, and that our salvation and hope is found in you alone. Help us with that this morning as we sing. Help us with that as we wrestle with hard questions. Help us with that as we seek to love life, even in our own families in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.